You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 274, and today Jamie and I are going to be looking at the miracle of Christmas from Mary's point of view. And, you know, this is obviously a very well-known story, very well-known passage, the whole narrative of the announcement of Jesus's conception all the way through to his birth and Mary being there for all of it. Most scholars of the Bible would say that Luke, very likely as a historian, a very careful doctor and historian, had access to Mary's point of view and actually interviewed her as an eyewitness. I think it's worth just taking a look briefly at the beginning of his gospel. He says that many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so right off the bat, we see Luke is interested in fact. He is interested in history, eyewitness testimony. He wants to tell a story about actual events. He's not interested in fables. He's not interested in fairy tales. And when he tells this story, it's very interesting. He often uses this statement. He says that Mary pondered these things in her heart. And the fact that he says that, or treasured up all these things in her heart, depending on your translation, I think that indicates that this is from Mary's vantage point. Mary is basically retelling the story as she saw it in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is relaying that for us. And the neat thing about it is, you know, no matter how many times you've heard the Christmas story, you've heard sermons preached on it, or just, you know, gone to Christmas pageants, whatever it might be, there's always something more you can glean from this, because this is the Word of God. We believe that fully, that not only was this Luke's careful work as a historian, but it is also the living Word of God, and it is text that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so, because of that, whenever we come back to this passage, just like any passage in Scripture, it has a way of working its way into our heart and changing our perspective and giving us maybe fresh insights about who God is and how we are to relate to Him. And so I love the story about Mary, and I think just beginning with kind of context would be good. We live in a world where Mary is really well known. In some traditions in Christianity, she's actually basically exalted. She's very highly revered. But nonetheless, Protestants would agree with Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Church that we're to look at Mary as a great example. She's an example of humble and simple faith, really. Because despite how well she's known, and, you know, despite all those Christmas greeting cards where she's got this nice, beautiful halo, and she has this very calm and peaceful expression on her face, doesn't look like she just gave birth to a baby at all in any of those pictures, amazingly. But the reality is that she was a real human being. She was flawed, like all of us. She had her own struggles, and she was very young. I think this is an aspect of Mary that sometimes is overlooked, partly because those well-known paintings you think of sometimes portray Mary, you know, not only like a queen status, but she's also generally looking kind of matronly, at least the paintings that I'm thinking of. But the fact is, Mary was, in all likelihood, given the historical context at this time in the culture, probably just had gone through puberty. So she probably was in her teens. She was a virgin. That's obviously very central to the story of Christmas. And she was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph, we'll maybe touch on him later, But in this episode, we just want to talk about Mary and what was going on in her head and think through what would it be like to be in this position where you are, in a sense, overwhelmed by the sudden task presented to you and just knowing how small she was. You know, that's just an amazing part of the story is there's nothing in this story that says Mary earned this position or Mary was because she came from the right kind of family or was in the right socioeconomic, you know, position that she, you know, in some sense deserved to be here or it only made sense. Really, it's a surprise that Mary is so central here. But it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Jamie, just maybe tossing it back over to you, what are some thoughts as you think about Mary's perspective, just her position, who she was as this Nazareth citizen? What comes to mind?
Yeah, I was just thinking about, you know, one of the primary traditions that reveres Mary, believe her to be the Queen of Heaven because she was the mother of Jesus. And I think, you know, I think it's worth noting, obviously, at the start of the discussion that you've already covered, you know, she wasn't special. She wasn't more godly. She wasn't more holy. She wasn't sinless, right? That's part of that tradition is the belief that she was somehow, you know, this superhuman or unique from typical humans. And there's no biblical evidence for that at all. But also, this idea of a queen of heaven is biblically absurd for a couple different reasons. The first is obviously God has no equal party, you know, eternally speaking. Think of like Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, right? "I am Yahweh, the Lord. There was no God before me. There will be no God after me." You know, there's nothing God-ish. There's nothing God-like. There's no demigods. There's no alternative gods. There's no relatives of God. You know, none of that exists in eternality at all. So that's not a biblical concept. And then the other side is this Queen of Heaven from the Old Testament. We don't know who that is. It obviously was not Mary because Mary wasn't a thing yet in the Old Testament. But the other thing to note is directly contextually, the worship of this Queen of Heaven was directly meeting the judgment of God in those texts. So whoever this Queen of Heaven was, it was not a good thing. It was an idolatrous act of Israel, right? Giving the worship that only belongs to God to something else. And so I think all of that just reinforces the fact that, you know, Mary is not this superhuman person. And yet, at the same time, that isn't to say that Mary was not impressive and not to be learned from, right? Because you see where, you know, the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary, you know, and he greets her by saying, "Favored one, the Lord is with you." She was a woman who clearly was godly. I mean, she clearly was pursuing the Lord. She clearly did have a unique faith in the sense that she just had total trust in the Lord. And you see that play out as the story goes on, right? Where first she's perplexed And what is this angel telling me, right? And how on earth is this going to be accomplished? And then ultimately just fully submitting to the will of God when culturally, I mean, that was a big deal for her. And she had to have known that, you know, and had to have understood that and not even known like, man, how are my parents going to respond to this? And how is my husband to be going to respond to this? Like, because in all reality, imagine, you know, your teenage daughter coming into you saying that, you know, she conceived a kid by the Holy Spirit. And you're like, sure, that's like the dog ate my homework, right? I mean, it's kind of absurd. And of course, you know, the Lord did have to directly intervene again to help that process. And the Bible doesn't record, you know, if the Lord intervened with her parents, but it does definitely record that, he did intervene with Joseph, to make clear that what she was saying is true, that this really is. And so, you know, in as much as she's a remarkable woman, it's about her seeking the Lord, right? That's what's remarkable. It's about her faithfulness to the Lord. It's about her obedience, right? It's about her submission to the lordship of Christ in her life. That's what's really remarkable and take away. So there's a healthy balance of reverence in the sense of like, man, I really value her faith without crossing over into she's in some senses like superhuman or godish or godlike or even, you know, more heretically an actual queen of heaven, you know, itself.
Yeah, I think that's important to call out because this is a point of contention that, you know, Catholics and Protestants in particular would disagree over. And I think just, you know, the interesting thing about it is, you know, I guess my question would be, why would, historically speaking, why would Christians be tempted to exalt Mary? Well, I mean, it seems pretty obvious. Like, she was the mother of our Lord. And in some sense, because grace is something we never fully fathom, I mean, the Bible says he's going to show us the riches of his grace in the ages to come, and it will take ages upon ages, and still in endless ages, we will still not fully grasp grace. And to think that this woman was specially chosen to not only carry the Lord in her womb, but then give birth to him and to raise him. I mean, to think that she was there when he was, humanly speaking, he was learning. The Bible says he learned, he grew. He never disobeyed. He never did something wrong, never sinned, but he did grow in maturity as any human being would. And so because of that, Mary is so central in that sense to, you know, Jesus's formative years. And so it just makes sense that the church would say, man, there must have been something really, really amazing about this woman. And so I understand that perspective and why that would come. It is good for us to just call out that it didn't even become official Catholic doctrine until the 1800s that she was immaculately conceived. And then going on from there, like the assumption of Mary, that she never had a physical death on earth, that she was raised up to heaven. That again, that exalted status, that exalted language, that wasn't even used until the 20th century, or didn't become official Catholic doctrine until then. But having said all that, I think it's just important to focus on what Scripture says. Like, that's the thing is, you know, you look at just what the Bible says about Mary, and it's pretty simple. Like, I just noticed in Luke, for example, Jamie, it calls out for Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says that these two were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. It doesn't say anything like that for Mary. And I just find that interesting that, you know, it just simply says, hey, here's this virgin. She lived in Nazareth in Galilee. So when it comes to like the Roman Empire, you know, Israel was the backwater portion of the empire. Nobody wanted to be the governor of Israel. Pontius Pilate really didn't enjoy being there. He just kind of had to deal with it. And then you get to Israel and Galilee. Well, that's like not the political center of Israel. That's the northern kind of redneck section of Israel. And then Nazareth. I mean, one of Jesus's disciples in the future would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because, like, I mean, and I love it because it's like what we think of. You think of a small town, you know, way out in the boonies. And I can think of places where I've gone hunting with family, and you know, you end up running out of gas or something, and you have to stop in one of these towns. Everybody's super friendly, right? That's how I've kind of experienced it anyway. Everybody's super friendly. They want to help you out. But they also are kind of just in their own little world out there because they're not close to, you know, they don't even have Dollar General. They have no Walmart or anything like that. That was Nazareth. And to think that God chose Mary as this woman whom he's going to work through in this special way, that's amazing. But what it says is it says that God is a God of grace who uses ordinary people, and he uses them in an extraordinary way. I think the point about, you know, Mary being so ordinary is just to say, you know, the more we recognize it's God who's extraordinary, the more we recognize it's Jesus who is full of grace, and it's Jesus who is the miracle-working God, then, you know, all the eyes and all the attention is on him. And Mary, you know, for all her faith and obedience in this story, it's really a testament to she's recognizing, I'm going to be used by God. And she even concludes after Gabriel tells her her role, you know, she asks, how's this going to work? I'm a virgin. You know, last I checked the biology textbooks here in Nazareth, that does not work. Virgins don't give birth. Well, everybody back then knows what everybody knows today. That's impossible. And I think that just shows, again, the ordinariness of Mary, that she is even perplexed by this situation. She didn't see it coming. She's overwhelmed by this news. And, you know, and then the angel says, well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. This is going to be a miracle. And that's a reminder for us that, you know, the new birth, when we're saved, that is a miracle. Jesus's birth was, of course, absolutely unique, but it's also important to see this as God does miracles. He does miracles in ordinary people, and he doesn't need a person who is extraordinarily gifted or extraordinarily religiously minded or whatever it might be. You know, he doesn't come to Jerusalem. He doesn't come to Rome to find this chosen person. He finds someone in Nazareth, of all places. And she's just, you know, she can't believe it in one sense. But then when she's reminded nothing will be impossible with God, she just says, I'm the servant of the Lord. You know, she consents, she submits, she willingly offers herself, which, as you pointed out, Jamie, is an incredible sacrifice for a young teenage girl. I just think about like what comes to mind for a teenage girl today? I mean, they have enough like social pressures, trying to fit in, trying to find, you know, a good situation where they're not looked down on. Anxiety comes to mind, things like that. Well, here's Mary. She has everything going against her by saying yes to God's plan. Socially speaking, she's going to be an outcast. She's going to be rejected. According to the law, the evidence would show that she, you know, committed adultery. That's what it would be considered, because people don't have conceptions outside of, or I should say, virgins don't have conceptions. And so, because she wasn't yet with Joseph, it was evident that something scandalous had happened. But she's willing to bear the reproach as she consents to the Lord's plan. And I think that's the incredible part of her role here.
And on top of that, Jason, too, I don't think we can assume that Mary has a full understanding of everything. You know, and I think that bears out in the story, right? There are moments where you seem to think, oh, Mary does actually know stuff, you know, like in John, where, you know, they're at the wedding and she says, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine, you know, and then she tells the servants, whatever he says to do, do it, right? She's actually expecting something to happen. And so you're like, oh, okay, yeah, she recognizes something, right? But then later on, you find that she and her other sons are saying, oh, we got to go get Jesus because he's crazy, right? He's claiming to be God and he's doing all this other stuff. And, you know, as good family does, when your family member is crazy, you go deal with that, right? That's part of being a family. It's what you do when you love somebody and stuff. But that also indicates she doesn't get it, right? She doesn't have, and I like that, you know, I do like that, recognizing the real humanity of Mary, that, you know, she's trying to live for the Lord and trying to be obedient to God and trying to be faithful. Yet at the same time, does she totally get it? No. Does she totally understand it? Right. Does she, is she given the full picture? And of course the answer is no, right? Nowhere in scripture is it like, oh, hey, by the way, and she does get some affirmations, right? She gets them from Hannah at the temple. She gets them from the other guy at the temple. I forget the name.
Simeon,
yeah, who, you know, the Lord did tell that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And so she has, like, she has these affirmations from the Lord that, like, okay, wait, this is really a thing. You know, but then at the same time, she also seems to have just normal human doubt. They're like, wait, this is my kid. And obviously my kid's not the Messiah. My kid's not divine. My kid's not God, very God. But it does appear, though, in the arc of the story that she does finally get it. And I believe that a part of Luke's narrative, you know, he investigated, like you read, he investigated these things. Well, where did he get this information about Mary? It was most likely from Mary, right? She certainly would have been there. She was definitely still alive at the same time that Luke was investigating and writing his book. And so logically that makes sense, right? This is all first person proofs for historic evidence. He really got it directly from the source, which was Mary. So by the time of the writing of the gospel, obviously she's, I think, got it, right? But along the way, she's accepting by faith all these things without understanding how this is going to turn out, right? When she says that she's the servant of the Lord there and, you know, be unto me according to your will, she doesn't know that any of this is going to turn out. You know, and I think that is a great reminder of faith for us as well, that, like, it's all about, okay, Lord, you've called me to this or you've brought me to this, and I honestly have no idea how this plays out, and yet I just continue to try and seek you and be faithful, and then God affects his will, right? God works out his purpose and plan. And so it is really encouraging, right? Like, I think there's more, honestly, Jason, there's more we can take away from that, given or recognizing that she was literally human like us, than what we would get if she really was this perfect, quasi-divine, maybe God-ish, you know, being, which that we can't really relate to that at all, right?
Well, yeah, and the fact that she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Like, I'm here to magnify the Lord. In her famous song, the Magnificat, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. It's all about him, not me. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So the very fact that she is filled with joy is over the fact that she knows God has come to rescue not just the world, but Mary, my Savior. You know, that's a very personalized way of looking at it. She, within her own womb, she is carrying the one who will save her from sin and die in her place. And you know, this is why the Christmas story and the Christmas message for Christians is so joy-filled and so hope-giving, because here we have ordinary people being acted upon, and yes, they have to say yes to the plan and join up with what God is doing, but ultimately it's about God and his saving mission to rescue a world that's caught up in sin, darkness, cruelty, and this, you know, this brutal empire kind of overhanging in the background is even sending out these tax censuses. It's all about the money, really. And it looks like they're in charge, but really God in the background is moving the pieces. He's the grand orchestrator of all these events. And, you know, how different is that from, you know, an atheistic or humanistic perspective? Just to give a contrast here, the Humanist Manifesto, written some time ago, says, "While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." And you just think about, like, how absolutely despairing is that worldview. There's no help from outside. It's all on us. You know, when it comes to every crisis, every suffering, all the evil and terrorism and war, all of that, it's all resting on our shoulders. We got to save ourselves. And the Christmas message is, you can't save yourself. You are, like Mary said, in that humble estate. And it's those who fear him. And this is an amazing part of her song. She says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he's exalted those of humble estate." And you just think about that. God comes for the lowly, and, you know, those who might pride themselves on their own abilities and their own religious works or their own goodness. You know, the Christmas message is going to be offensive to them because it says God is the one doing all the work. He's the one who does the impossible. And we want to say there's something that I've got to do, that I've got to contribute. And Mary understood it's the humble who get to receive this amazing salvation and be a part of God's family. And it's for those who fear him, not those who ignore him or reject him or downplay his importance, but those who fear him and revere who God is, that he's holy, righteous, and good. And then you can see him as the rescuer of the evil and brokenness that has covered this world. And thankfully, even now, we get to look forward to Jesus' return in the future. And that's the Advent we are even now looking forward to, just as the Jews in Mary's day were looking forward to that first Advent.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.